Amen. As I said, we are continuing on through our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. Our sermon this morning entitled Teaching at the Table. We're going to go directly to God's Word this morning. Our passage is found in Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 38. Luke 22, 24 through 38. I hope at home or wherever you are while watching this, you are opening up your Bible or turning on your device so that you can read along with us. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Father God, we agree, even as Ron prayed, that you were teaching the disciples in this moment before the onset of the passion of Jesus. And yet it is teaching for us this morning as well. So we look to you, Father God, and ask for your help. We would pray that you, by your Spirit, would take your living word and implant it in our hearts. Father God, that it might grow and there might be a harvest and fruitfulness from it. And I pray, Father God, you would help me to preach the truth of your word accurately and faithfully. And we pray, Father God, that Christ would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The main idea for this passage I have written out in this way: the death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurates a new covenant, which results in significant changes for the new covenant community, his disciples. You recall that in the passage before this one, Jesus was talking about the new covenant, and the new covenant is about to be inaugurated. And so Jesus, in his last moments with the disciples, is teaching them. And as the change with the new covenant comes, other changes follow along with it. The first change that we can see in verses 24 through 27, my first point of the sermon, a change in greatness. A change in greatness. For disciples of Jesus, there is to be a change in perspective about greatness. Jesus' death and his resurrection will demonstrate to his disciples and to the world his own greatness. And this, along with his teaching, makes clear that being great is not a function of wielding power, but rather it is a function of serving others. That's the first change that Jesus introduces in this passage. And it's brought on, if you recall, I believe, by a dispute among the disciples. This dispute probably proceeded out of the questioning of who was going to betray Jesus. And out of that discussion, as they wondered about who would betray Jesus, comes this dispute about what it means to be great. You can imagine in the argument about betraying Jesus, one of the disciples saying, "I would never betray Jesus because I'm one of the important disciples. In fact, I'm his right-hand man." And a statement like that would lead into them arguing and jockeying for position. And the argument would ensue. So they had this dispute, and this dispute in which Jesus could have answered directly about who would be the greatest, who would be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus simply directs them to change their perspective. He says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." He's teaching the disciples that in the new covenant community, that he is going to initiate through his death and resurrection. In that new covenant community, the worldly metrics for determining greatness are going to be rejected and replaced. Because the world determines greatness in his day and in ours. It determines greatness by the wielding of power. But for followers of Jesus, greatness is determined by service. In a similar teaching in Mark's gospel, Jesus makes his example of what it means to be great and its connection to his work explicit. He says this in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Paul also sees in Christ and in his new covenant work, the example for believers in regards to greatness. We can read that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So as Jesus teaches about greatness and how in the new covenant community we achieve greatness through service, he is about to demonstrate what that service looks like. He has served his disciples thus far, but he would now do his greatest work as a servant. His greatest work of service by giving his life as a ransom for many. Gentile rulers would lord it over their subjects. They would wield their power. And in wielding their power, they would think that they achieve greatness. But this is not how it is to be amongst the disciples. Fairly recently, I came across a very interesting, very intriguing example of servant leadership from the secular world. And it concerns Jim Bulldog Mattis, a general in the U.S. Army. In 1998, a retired general named Charles C. Krulak had been preparing for an annual tradition in which he would deliver hundreds of Christmas cookies to soldiers who were on guard at their posts on Christmas Day. And he arrived to the base at about 4 a.m. in the morning, And he went directly to the command center in Quantico. And once there, he asked the lance corporal who the officer on duty was. "Sir, it's Brigadier General Mattis," the lance corporal answered. General Krulak said, No, I know who General Mattis is. I know he is the one in charge here. I mean, who's the officer of the day today on Christmas Day?" And the soldier repeated, "General Mattis." And then a short time later, General Mattis appeared, fully dressed in uniform, including his sword. The retired general then asked this seasoned military leader why he chose to be on duty. And General Mattis told him that the young officer who was scheduled to have duty on Christmas Day had a family. And General Mattis decided it was better for the young officer to spend Christmas Day with his family, and so he chose to have his duty on Christmas Day. What a wonderful example from the world of someone who is at the very peak of leadership, a general in the U.S. Army, arguably the greatest army in the world. And yet on that Christmas Day, he let a young soldier go home to be with his family, and he took the duty. Well, Jesus' teaching here in Luke points to this type of behavior. This is the type of behavior that Jesus expects from his disciples and particularly from those who are in leadership in the New Covenant community, in the church. To be great in the kingdom of God is to serve others. We see how Jesus' service resulted in greatness in the next few verses of Philippians. Philippians 2, now verses 9 to 11, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Because Jesus has emptied himself and took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." He goes on, "so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let me make my first application point this morning. As we understand Jesus' teaching about leadership principles in the New Covenant community and understand that greatness comes by serving, we can apply this morning and going forward by rejecting lording it over leadership. We ought to reject it as those who lead, and we ought to reject it as those who follow. Now, there are two instances or examples of an inappropriate wielding of power, an inappropriate lording it over that we need to guard against, especially in the New Covenant community of Jesus' disciples. And when I say we need to guard against it, we need to guard against being guilty of it if God sees fit to put us in a place of leadership, but we also need to guard against coming under the authority of someone who leads in that way. Now, the first instance seems to be less common these days. It is culturally far less, there's culturally far less tolerance for it. It still exists, but it's much less prolific these days than it once was. This instance of lording it over leadership is that abrasive, arrogant dictator who uses his power to subject others to his authority. This is a leader who calls people names, who yells at them, who belittles them, who leads in a threatening way, who demonstrates his domination over them. In fact, this week, we very well may have had a current example of this, an example of a lording it over type of leadership, which resulted in the unprecedented resignation of the Queen's representative in Canada. On Thursday, the Governor General, Julie Payette, resigned from the post. And she resigned in the wake of a report that found her and her top aide responsible for workplace harassment at Rideau Hall. The governor general was alleged to have belittled employees and screamed at them and acted in such a way so that they were afraid to make formal complaints against her. This type of lording it over is unacceptable, particularly in the church. And understand as I say that it's unacceptable for me, it's unacceptable for our elders, it's unacceptable for our staff, it's unacceptable for lay leaders. And if you experience that type of lording it over leadership at this church, my suggestion is you either address it with the person who it came from, or if you're not if it's not appropriate or you don't feel comfortable doing that, report it to someone. If I ever lord it over in my leadership, go and talk to the elders. If one of the elders is lording it over, wielding their power in such a way, let me know about it. This isn't acceptable. In God's covenant community, it's not acceptable at West London Alliance Church. Now, there is a second kind of lorded over leadership that is much more subtle, much harder to detect, and I believe much more prevalent in our days. In this phrase, lorded over, there is an implication which points to the relationship between slaves and masters. That is, there is a leader who is always lording it over people under his authority by acting like he owns them. And the way he acts like he owns them is he uses them as if they are objects, treating them as he owns them. You see, a leader, this type of leader who is lording it over those under him by using them, can do so with a kind demeanor and a soft voice. This type of leader can objectify people under their authority, even as they tell them that they love them. This type of behavior is much more covert and concealed. And in fact, it may even be hidden from the leader themselves, but it's just as much a lording it over people as the actions of the bombastic dictator is. And what's particularly insidious about this kind of leadership is that it directly opposes the way Jesus said we should act. Jesus said the leader should behave as the servant. And so we need to guard against this type of lording it over as well. We need to guard against this treating people as objects and using them. We guard against it in our church and in our families and other relationships we are in. You need to understand if you are under this type of leadership, whether it's the lording it over of the dictator who yells and screams, or the more subtle lording it over of the leader who uses people, understand that that is not okay. And it needs to be dealt with. And if you can, you should address it with the person who is behaving in that way. And if you can't, then you need to tell somebody. Let me say this morning, if you are convicted this morning of either type of these behaviors, you need to repent of them. You need to seek forgiveness for anyone who you have hurt. And you need to endeavor to change your ways. So we see that Jesus confronts his disciples with this contrasting view of what it means to be great. And they have a choice to make in regards to it. What sort of leaders will they be? Will they follow his example and pursue greatness through service? Will they change their old ways to the new covenant ways and serve even as Jesus has done and will do for them shortly? Moving on from there to verse 28 through 30, we see a change in leadership. Jesus is teaching about the need for his disciples to change their leadership style to be those who serve, is followed closely by his pronouncement of a change in the leadership itself. With the coming on of the new covenant, Jesus appoints the disciples to positions of authority over Israel and over the church, both in the present and in the future. Jesus notes, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." This is a commendation of the disciples' faithfulness. And this would be particularly emphasized as they've just been talking about the betrayer. But Jesus says, "You are the ones who have stayed with me in my trials." Jesus indicates that he will share his authority with them, even as he's about to give them an example of a leader who does not lord it over others. Jesus shares his authority, declaring, "I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom." Now, this changing of the guards, this appointing of the apostles as the leaders of the new covenant community has a purpose and an outcome. They will be the ones to build the church, and we see that in the book of Acts. And they will be foundational to the church through their teaching and through their writing, which essentially preserves their leadership even until the days we live on and until the last day. And then their leadership and authority, we're told, continues in the age to come, in the age where Jesus' reign will be complete both in heaven and on earth. And we see that in declaring they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, in that we see that Israel, though it has been derailed and though it's shortly going to crucify the Messiah they have been waiting for Israel there is a future in the age of the church. It's a change in leadership. And so this leads us to our second application point this morning. Trust in the authority of the apostles. Trust in the authority of the apostles. There are believers today who want to elevate the words of Jesus over the apostolic writings that we have in our New Testament. They try and pit Jesus against Paul or Jesus against Peter. They want to differentiate between the authority of Jesus' words and the authority of the writings of the New Testament, the apostolic writings. And church, we can have none of it. Understand this morning, first, the only reason we have the words of Christ is because God used men to write them down. They occur in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But beyond that, Jesus believed and testified to the fact that the apostles would speak on his behalf. We read in John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus speaking, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." J.I. Packer, the beloved theologian, had these words about that passage. He had promised the 12 that the Spirit should come to teach them what in his own earthly ministry he had left unsaid. And he kept his promise so that the apostolic teaching was in reality the complete and final version of his own. Brothers and sisters, to suggest that Jesus' words are more important than what the apostles wrote is to say something like this: God's words are more important than God's word. Doesn't make sense. The apostles are given authority by Jesus. And so we take the New Testament writings that they have given us as the very words of God, having the same authority, being the teaching of Jesus Christ to his new covenant community, the church. Trust those apostolic teachings. So we see that the changes coming with Christ's suffering and death and resurrection continue to revolve around leadership, getting more specific with each teaching. Jesus began with the new covenant leadership in general It's about serving. That's how we're great. He then moves on to the leadership of the apostles. And now he turns to speak to Peter specifically. We see in verses 31 through 34 a change in Peter. Jesus foretells Peter's denial and the ensuing change that he himself will work in Peter's life. Luke alone is the one to convey these words directed at Peter. And the seriousness of the moment is apparent as Jesus repeats Peter's name, Simon, Simon. Even as Satan is wreaking havoc through Judas and the betrayal of Jesus, Satan would also attack Peter. We're told he desired to sift Peter like wheat, alluding to the process of a grain or of wheat, a head of that grain being in a sieve and worked so that the head is taken apart. We might say in our day and age that Satan desired to tear Peter apart, to pick him apart to pieces. And we know that the work of Satan on the outside and the work of sin from the inside will result in Peter denying Jesus not just once, but three times. In true Peter fashion, Peter denies the possibility of him denying Jesus. As we might say, Peter's going to Peter. He's going to speak first. He's going to think later. However, there is a change coming in Peter. A change not wrought by some courageous act of Peter's will, but a change wrought by the intercession of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for you, Jesus said, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, even though Peter was one who had stayed with Jesus through the trials of his earthly ministry, Peter is about to stumble in his walk of faithfulness on the very cusp of the new covenant. And yet his faith wouldn't fail due to the prayers of the Son of God. Peter would stumble, but he would come back stronger. A change would be worked in his life. The change in Peter would be such that he would become the one who would strengthen his brothers. In the group of those apostles, he would become the first among equals. He would be the one to fearlessly proclaim God's gospel to his people. His preaching to and baptizing of a Gentile would make these actions normative for the early church. He would eventually be martyred for his faith. What an incredible change would be effected in the life of Peter through the prayers of Jesus and the initiation of the new covenant. And so we come to our third application point this morning. Do not neglect the intercession of Jesus. Perhaps some of you didn't even know about the intercession of Jesus. But we read about it in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, my life group is studying through an excellent, wonderful book called Gentle and Lowly. It's by a theologian and pastor named Dane Ortlund. Now, I highly recommend this book to you. It's an incredible book. But Dane Ortlund in Gentle and Lowly notes that most Christians are at worst unfamiliar and at best unaware of the intercession of Jesus. He writes this: one of the more neglected doctrines in the church today is the heavenly intercession of Christ. When we talk about Christ's intercession, we are talking about what Jesus is doing now. There has been a remarkable recovery of the glory of what Christ did back then in his life, death, and resurrection to save me. But what about what he is doing now? For many of us, our functional Jesus isn't really doing anything now. Everything we need to be saved, we tend to think, is already accomplished. But as we just learned in Hebrews, we know what Jesus is doing right now. He is interceding for us. To intercede is for a third party to come between two others and make a case on behalf of one to the other. Christ right now is interceding for his people to God the Father. Right now, he is doing that. What does it mean for Christ to intercede for us? Ortlund gives us an answer in his book, Gentle and Lonely. Intercession, he writes, applies what the atonement accomplished. Christ's present heavenly intercession on our behalf is a reflection of the fullness and victory and completeness of his earthly work, not a reflection of anything lacking in his earthly work. The atonement accomplished our salvation. Intercession is the moment-by-moment application of that atoning work. And what I love so much about this book is Ortlund goes on to share one of the many beautiful aspects of Christ's interceding for his people. He writes this: "We all tend to have some small pocket of our life where we have difficulty believing the forgiveness of God reaches. We say we are totally forgiven, and we sincerely believe our sins are forgiven, pretty much anyway. But there's that one deep, dark part of our lives, even our present lives, that seems so intractable, so ugly, so beyond recovery. To the uttermost in Hebrews 7:25 means God's forgiving, redeeming, restoring touch reaches down into the darkest crevices of our souls, those places where we are most ashamed and most defeated. More than this, Ortlund writes, those crevices of sin are themselves the places where Christ loves us the most. His heart willingly goes there. His heart is most strongly drawn there. He knows us to the uttermost. He saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn out to us to the uttermost. We cannot sin our way out of his tender care. But how do we know? The text tells us he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ's heavenly intercession is the reason we know that he will save us to the uttermost. What a glorious truth we have there. The neglected doctrine of the intercession of Christ is something we need to stop neglecting and we need to study. One tool for that is the book Gentle and Lowly, which I recommend to you. The changes that Jesus has been speaking about, the changes that he has been teaching his disciples thus far have worked from general to specific. They started out with general leadership principles over the whole covenant community. It moved from there to talking about the 12 apostles and assigning and affirming their authority. And then he moved to Peter and talked about the change that Peter would experience, principally as a result of his prayers for this disciple. He has one last change to teach about. We see it in verses 35 through 38, a change in practices, a change in practices. Jesus introduces a change in the way all of his disciples are to conduct themselves as ministers of the gospel, as those who may lead in the church, even as those who may never lead. And the change that he describes, and in fact the change that he prescribes, is primarily about preparation. Thus far, through the ministry of Jesus, God has provided the disciples every need. We read, and he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" Their reply, nothing. And then he says, "But now." And that "but now" indicates there's a change. "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." Now the disciples, now those of the covenant community would need to be better prepared for their work and for their mission. Now they would need to make wise provision. Now they would have to have a plan in regards to what they were going to do. Jesus knows that he is about to reject it, and the disciples seem to have a vague understanding of this as well because they confirm that they have swords, and we know that one of them will use a sword in the oncoming confrontation. And so those who would follow Jesus in that day will also be rejected by the world. But we're told in this day his disciples are rejected as well. And so we need to be prepared. We need to make provision for our work here on earth. We need to have a plan because the world is against us. Now, it's clear the disciples lack full understanding of all that Jesus is saying, but they will understand. The Jewish leaders were already against them. But the crowds who are at one time protecting them, preventing the Jewish leaders from having their way with Jesus, those crowds are about to abruptly turn against Jesus and turn against them, and so they need to prepare themselves. The new covenant will require a different sort of readiness and preparation. And we as a church need to be prepared. We need to make plans. We need to make provision so that we can continue to be his disciples and be his witnesses in our day. And one of the things that can help us is the posture we take with our lives. And this is my final point of application this morning. One way you can take on that posture of preparedness and readiness is to remind yourself that this world and this life is not your home. The days we live in are trying days. We've had almost a year of pandemic-related frustrations, dealing with lockdowns, dealing with different sorts of restrictions, dealing with school closings, dealing with wearing masks, more importantly, dealing with loneliness and dealing with fear and dealing with depression. And we're struggling with disappointment in our politicians. One tonic, one remedy for the dreariness of these days or the dreadfulness of these days is to consider the opposition that Jesus prepared his disciples for, and to remind ourselves this world is not our home. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, we read, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." We disciples of Jesus, we members of the new covenant community need to understand we are sojourners and exiles. This is not our home. We read in the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, these words speaking about the great men of faith from the Old Testament and women of faith from the Old Testament. "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Brothers and sisters, if you're a believer in Christ, you are part of the new covenant community. And if you are part of the new covenant community, then you are a stranger, an exile, a sojourner on the earth. We are looking for a better country, a heavenly one. Let's be people who acknowledge this. Let's be people who speak about this. Let's be people who desire a better home. That is the way of the exile, the stranger, the sojourner. That doesn't mean we're not faithful here and now. It doesn't mean we cut our losses and run. It means that even as Jesus said, we prepare and we plan. But But as we do so, we understand that this world is against us. And a posture of the heart that helps us is to remember that we are the exile, we are the stranger, we are the sojourner, and we are looking for a better country, a heavenly one. And God is preparing it for us. If you're watching this morning and you're an unbeliever, and as you look out around the world and you see the disasters and the difficulty, as you see the trials and the tribulations, as you see the suffering and you experience the suffering yourself, do not despair. There is a better country. There is a heavenly one. My encouragement to you this morning is seek that heavenly homeland. Understand that as exiles and sojourners and strangers, disciples of Jesus travel a path in this life that is taking them to that better country, to that heavenly home. And that path is only found through repentance and faith in Christ, but it's a path that you can get on this morning. You do so by turning from your sin, by understanding that those ways in which you've acted contrary to God's will have earned you his wrath and his punishment. But that if you believe and put your trust in Jesus Christ, who died for those sins and was raised for the justification of those sins, if you put your trust in him and turn from those sins, you will be placed on that path to a better country, to a better home. What a glorious truth that is. I encourage you, if you're an unbeliever, to repent of your sins and trust in Christ and change the destination of your life. This isn't all there is. There's somewhere else, a heavenly home that is our destination. The death and resurrection of Jesus inaugurates a new covenant, which results in significant changes for the new covenant community, his disciples. It results in a change in greatness, a change from lording it over leadership to leadership that serves others. It results in a specific change in leadership of the covenant community. The authority now is given from Jesus to his apostles. And we need to trust in the authority of the apostles and God's word in the New Testament. It results in a change in Peter, which reminds us not to neglect the intercession of Jesus. It was because of the prayers of Jesus that Peter's faith didn't fail, and he changed and became the disciple who would strengthen his brothers, not the disciple who denied Jesus. And it resulted in a change in our practices. The new covenant community now has to be those who plan and those who prepare and those who make provision because the world is against them. And we remind ourselves this morning that this is not our home. That because of Jesus, we're looking for a better country, a heavenly one. As Jesus, with his disciples, was preparing to suffer and to die and then to be raised from the dead, he taught them of the changes that were coming. And even as Ron prayed in his elder prayer, what he taught them is teaching to us this morning. My prayer is that you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, would embrace these truths, apply them to your lives, and be conformed to the image of Christ as he has laid it out for you in this passage. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father God, that even as Jesus is preparing for his own suffering and death, in fact, for the greatest suffering that a human being will ever experience, he still teaches his disciples. He still wants them to be ready for the new covenant. We thank you for that, Father God. And we pray, Father God, that we would understand that teaching is for us. That teaching is to help us as we live our lives in the new covenant. Father God, help us to apply these truths to our lives. Help us to not be only hearers of your word, but let us be doers too. We need your Spirit's help with that. And we thank you, Father God, for Christ. We thank you for his suffering and death on the cross. And we thank you that you rose him from the dead and that you have saved us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.